Our message today comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called good or so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Let us pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, please turn with me in your Bibles to that passage that Chelsea just read for us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is, scholars agree, I think you would agree, this is a very difficult text. In fact, this is the most difficult text that the Apostle Paul wrote. There's lots of debate surrounding this text. It brings up lots of questions. And I'm really excited to deal with it this morning because it speaks to unsettled, confused Christians. And while we're not living in exactly the same circumstance as these Thessalonians, I would argue that this is a time in history when there are a lot of unsettled, confused Christians. Maybe there are some of you today just feeling like, I don't know, you're watching what's going on in the world, you're watching what's going on with politics, maybe you're looking south watching what's going on in politics. Two Christians on Facebook this week on my friends list, Christians who are not crazy people, not uneducated people. Two Christians this week posted that they are absolutely certain that Donald Trump is the Antichrist. And I read that and I just thought, we are a confused bunch right now. There's just an awful lot going on. We're, you know, our world has been shut down to an extent, so people are wondering, you know, is this it? We're unsettled. And Paul wrote this letter to a church in Thessalonica that was unsettled and confused. Now, I'll say this. Raise your hand if you were with us when we walked through the book of Daniel. That's very helpful. I was worried that we'd find out that none of you were here. Yeah, so you walked through the book of Daniel. Do you remember the first half of the book of Daniel was very easy to understand, wasn't it? You got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you've got Daniel in the lion's den, and you're like, yes, I know this stuff. It's so good. And then you get to chapter 7, and all of a sudden you've got dreams and statues and boulders and horns and rams. And you're like, whoa, what, you know, Gabriel is fighting the prince of Persia in this angelic realm. And it got a little bit confusing. Remember what that was called? That was called apocalyptic literature. And it was a lot harder to understand. But we did our homework. We wrestled through that. if you missed it, you can go back and you can listen online. But we worked through that and we really wrestled through. I want to encourage you today that if you did that homework with us, if you wrestled through it, you are well positioned to understand this difficult text today. Because the Apostle Paul is picking up language and themes and images from the book of Daniel. And he's explaining them here in such a way that he expects the Thessalonians to understand the references he's making. This is a difficult passage for most of us because we don't recognize the references. But because we've been in the book of Daniel, hopefully we will be better positioned to perhaps recognize what he's referring to. I had the worship team lead us in a mighty fortress this morning. Thank you, worship team, for doing that. Just, if you're not musical, you should know that's a difficult song. There's about 100 chords, and they change with every syllable. It is a difficult song, but I had the team lead us in that song today, not just because grandmas and grandpas love those old hymns. If that was the only reason, though, it would be worth it, because we love grandmas and grandpas. But that wasn't the only reason why we sing these old songs. These old songs were written by people living in different eras than our own. They were thinking through different problems, wrestling through different issues. So, for example, that song, do you know who wrote that song? Anybody know? Martin Luther wrote that song. Martin Luther is ministering in the 16th century. He's working through the Reformation. He's being persecuted by the Pope and the whole Catholic Church. Governments are trying to bring him down. Marianne, could you throw up one of the last slides that we read through there from that song? As I was reading it, I just thought, wow. I think it was like the second last slide. I'm going to wait for 3 more seconds. And then the world above, okay, so let's go next one. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So Martin Luther wrote that as he was fleeing for his life from the powers that be in his world, being chased by the whole Catholic Church and by the governments that he was living in. You write different songs when that's your problem. I'm a worship leader. I write songs. My biggest challenge is overeating. And sometimes, you know, like I've got problems. They're not those problems. I write a very different song, don't I? We need to sing these songs too. And so, Martin Luther was a guy who, he was so mindful of the spiritual realities that are taking place all around us. At one point, he was in his room praying, and he grabbed an inkpot and he threw it because he believed the devil was over there. Like he could just feel the presence of the devil in his room. And I would say, if the devil's going to persecute anybody, it's going to be the man who's bringing about the Reformation. He was just mindful of, I mean, some people point at that and say, mental health. But I think he was probably right. You know, there's a spiritual battle going on, and he's just, you know, get out of here. And you see those lines in the song. Right, we've got a spiritual enemy, and he's powerful, but we also have the Lord Jesus Christ. And one little word shall fell our enemy. We need those songs. Because we're allergic to the spiritual in our culture, and we're allergic to eschatology. And I want to just define that word, because some of you might not know. Eschatology, it's the study of the end times. The study of the end. You know, Christians, from our existence, we have always been a people who are watching and waiting for the return of the Lord. And throughout the history of the church, that's been a critical part of who we are as believers. In our current cultural moment, we rarely talk about, think about, look forward to those things. And I would suspect it's because we live in a unique moment where right now just feels really good. Right? When you're living in a really comfortable culture with lots of money and health and safety, we're not as inclined to look forward. But Jesus, constantly in his parables, was calling his people to look forward. Keep one eye on the present realities, but keep one eye watching for the return of the King. But we don't talk about those things very often in our current cultural moment. We have a phobia of eschatology. We don't talk about the end times, the day of the Lord. When we say these things now, it feels very foreign. We need to get over that, because we need to think through these things. Paul wrote these letters, these 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to a young church. We remember that? Baby believers. He had maybe been with them for 6 months. Brand new Christians. And if you've been paying attention, you'd know that here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is the third time that he has brought up this topic of the end times. He's talking to baby Christians. You'd think, you know, talk about the stuff that matters, Paul. And what is Paul teaching us here? This matters. Watching and waiting for the return of the Lord, knowing what to expect, knowing what to watch for, knowing what that will look like, that matters for the Christian life. It's part of the bedrock for their faith that he was building. And so let's feel that. It's a bit of a rebuke for us, because I think we relegate this to the seminary classrooms. I think I do. You know, let's talk about the nitty-gritty stuff that matters for people's day-to-day life. But eschatology, people are going to start dozing off. No, Paul says this matters. This matters for your brand new baby Christians. This matters for your 9-year-olds. You need to think through these things and process these things. And so that's what he's doing in this letter. He's helping us to find some clarity, some comfort. Now, I said it's a complicated passage because it is, and we're going to deal with that. But the main point, the purpose of this passage is really clear. Look with me again at the final verses, verse 16 and 17, as he's summarizing this argument. Hear what he says. I should have opened it when I told you to open it. Okay, 16 to 17. He says, after summing up this argument, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace," may he what? "Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Meaning what? He is writing this section to bring comfort. Comfort and clarity. Remember, they're confused, they're unsettled. And when you're unsettled and you're confused, things start to get a little unnerving, right? I don't know if I understand my circumstances. Paul writes and says, we're going to wrestle through all of that to the effect that you would be comforted, that you wouldn't be so unsettled anymore, Christian. Now, what unsettled them? We see that in verses 1 to 2. Look there with me. "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him," that's the end time, the day of the Lord when our King will come, we'll be with him. "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So Paul's saying, there are people in Thessalonica, a false teacher, maybe a few of them, who have told this young church that the day of the Lord has already come. Yeah, that was last week. You missed it. And this church is really confused now. They're concerned. If you remember from 1 Thessalonians, remember he had that whole section about how your loved ones who have already died, they're not going to miss this coming of the return of Christ? Like, the church was so excited about the return of Jesus that they were grieving that maybe their deceased loved ones were going to miss it. And Paul told them, like, no, they won't miss it. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be so great. And then along comes a false teacher who says, actually, you all missed it. The day of the Lord already happened. And he claims Paul's authority. We don't know if he like wrote a letter and put Paul's name on it or if he just said, hey, I was talking to Paul and this is what happened. But he came claiming Paul's authority and said, the day of the Lord is done. And so you can imagine this church that was so excited to see King Jesus is suddenly really concerned and confused. And maybe this whole thing's a sham. Maybe we're not worthy. Maybe our faith is a sham, and that's why we didn't see this day of the Lord. It already came. Oh, my goodness. You can imagine this church is just starting to crumble. Paul writes, and he says, no. Don't fall for that, not for a second, okay? He says, I taught you some things. I taught you some things when I was with you that should put this whole thing to rest. You must have forgotten. Let me remind you. So that's what he does in this letter. He reminds them of what he taught them. He brings clarity. And then after reminding them, he just presses that into their hearts. He gives them comfort. So we're going to consider the text today in those two categories, clarity and comfort. The first section is going to be a lot longer if you're watching your watch. First section longer, second section just real quick. He's going to press it in. But let's talk about the clarity. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you in any way. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Two things, Paul says. Two things are going to happen before the day of the Lord. And he goes on and tells them in verse 5, look, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul's like, you know this, church. That lie over there shouldn't have caught you off guard. I taught you this. Two things are going to happen before the day of the Lord. And then he goes on to unpack them. So we're going to do that this morning. Let's unpack them. We need to know this too, church. When we're unsettled and we're like, Donald Trump and oh, the world and... is this now the Illuminati, maybe? And we get all caught up and confused. No. Paul says two things are going to happen before the return of the Lord. First, you're going to see the great rebellion. Now, when Paul refers to the rebellion, he's almost certainly referring back to what Jesus taught us in Matthew 24. Jesus said this. This is called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is teaching us about those end days. And Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So pause there. So Jesus said, there are going to be birth pains. This isn't the end, just some things you're going to see. Wars in the world, nations rising against nations, earthquakes and catastrophes. And you're going to see all of that, but don't be alarmed. Those are just the birth pains. And I would argue, we've been living in those birth pains for 2,000 years. Right? World War I, that was a birth pain. World War II, that was a birth pain. You look at these tsunamis and earthquakes, birth pains, reminding us that something is coming. This world is not our home. There's still something that's broken that needs to be fixed. But then Jesus moves on and he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is a world scope, all nations. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So Jesus says those birth pains will eventually give way to this great rebellion, where you will see a massive falling away in the church. Many will be deceived. There will be massive persecution of the church worldwide. That now we've experienced persecution, not us, but the church. I mean, if you're a Christian and you're living in China, you're living in some of these parts of the world where Christians are being beheaded. I mean, you see this in France right now. I'm sure there are a lot of Christians who are thinking, are we in the final days? But Jesus says this is going to be worldwide. A worldwide falling away. Worldwide. People deceived and leaving the faith. Now, let's just consider, we're going to talk about this Antichrist figure in a moment, this man of lawlessness. But first, I want to just think about the nature of this great rebellion. So when that happens, Paul tells us a little bit about what that will look like. He says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. It's going to feel in that moment like God is lost. But listen to what he says though in verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's a difficult verse. Paul says, at the height of it, at the height of the rebellion, when it feels like we've lost, he says, you need to remember that God is entirely and completely in control. In fact, God is the one who is sending this delusion. Now, it doesn't mean that God deceives. The Bible tells us God doesn't deceive. He's not the author of sin. But God is going to be the one who sends this deceiver, who lets him loose and sets him free. It's important for us to realize that God is still in control, that even at the worst of this lawless one, he still operates under God's divine decree. And I say this because sometimes in the church, we struggle with dualism. Dualism is this idea that there's two powers. There's God and there's the devil, and they're equal, and they're fighting, and who's going to win? I hope God does, but that's dualism. And so then we look through the whole world and we see, well, God's winning over here, but he's losing over here. And that's just not biblical, because in the Bible you see that there's God and then there's the devil, right? God wins. And even at the height of what appears to be the devil's power, it's God's power. He wins. But it raises the question, why would God send a strong delusion? Like, why would God let that happen? And in order to understand that, as I was wrestling through it in my office this week, I thought, I think the best way to wrap our minds around this is to do what we call biblical theology. So to pull back from this text and look at the whole big picture. So here's a big picture idea for you. The scene that Paul's describing here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is the very last chapter of the story of sin in the world. So right after this, like, sin is going to be set free. We're going to see the height of the destructive power of sin in the world. And then Jesus comes, judges, and there's no more sin forever. But this is the very end. If we're going to understand the end, I think we need to just take a moment and remember the beginning. When did sin come into the world? Anybody remember? Oh, I see a little hint. Jojo, do you know? Good. He knows. Was it Jojo, was it Genesis 3? Was it the fall with Adam and Eve? Yeah, okay. He confirms. That is when it happened. Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. So Adam and Eve are in the garden. Everything is good. God has given them everything that they could ever possibly want or desire. But then the serpent came in, the deceiver. He convinced them that they couldn't trust God, that God had ulterior motives. He pointed them to the one tree that God had said they couldn't eat from. And he said, take and eat. And it says in verse 6, so then the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So how did sin come into the world? We distrusted God's goodness and his wisdom. A deceiver came and whispered the lie that we wanted to hear. We saw, we desired, we took. That's how sin came into the world. That's the story of sin as it continues on. Now, so that's the opening chapter. That's how it comes in. How is sin going to end? What happens in the final chapter? Well, God looks at this world that's distrusting him, that's choosing their own path, and he sends the lawless man, and he allows him to attempt to deceive mankind one last time. And across the world, many believe the lie and they fall into the snare. But why? Why does anybody believe this lie? Because, it says in verse 10, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They refuse to trust God, trust his goodness, trust in his wisdom. They refuse to take him at his word. So God sends the deceiver to expose their idolatrous hearts, we see in verse 12, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Picture this final scene this way. It's almost as if God sends the serpent back into the garden one more time. He says, you've seen what sin will do. You've seen the destructive power of sin in the world. Do you trust me? Do you love me? Or do you still think that goodness is found in your wisdom and in your plan? He's going to send the lawless one in. People are going to see their desire. What they want in their heart is going to be exposed. They're going to take to their own eternal ruin. And that will be the final chapter, at which point God is going to condemn sin, judge sin, and it will be done away with forever. And when you think of it that way, it makes sense. You know, one commentator notes, therefore, the followers of the lawless one are on their way to destruction, not because of forces outside of their control, but because of their own deliberate rejection of the truth of the gospel. I want you to think about this. When he describes this scene, he says, within the church, many, many will fall away. They will be deceived. Their true desires will be exposed. I would imagine that we're all sitting here right now thinking, I wouldn't be deceived, not me. I just want to press this in. Sit with this for a moment. Is there sin in your life, and you know it's sin, but you're doing it anyways? You're indulging in it? You know God says do this, but you're like, yeah, but I think I'll do this. You're already deceived. You've already seen, desired, and taken. You've already distrusted God's goodness, God's wisdom. You've already been deceived. And when you read this story, don't for a second think that in that moment suddenly you'll realize, yeah, but I think I'm going to trust God. You've already decided who you trust. And it's not God, it's you. It's the deceiver. You need to hear that this morning. And if that's you and you're looking at your life and you'd say, yeah, I trust God with 9 areas of my life, but this 10th area, I do it my way. Then you're going to make that decision to your own eternal ruin. If that's you, fall on your knees, repent, trust God, because a day is coming when God will find, he'll send that serpent into the garden one more time, and the serpent will reveal what is in your heart. And I would suggest that he's already revealing what's in your heart. You see it, don't you? So turn. We make light of sin. Don't make light of sin. Don't do it. Let that, God's exposing something right now, see it, repent of it, turn and put your trust in him. That's the first thing we learn. This great rebellion will come. Many who thought they were in will be out. We'll look around our midst and say, where did he go? Where did she go? But the desires of the heart will be revealed in that moment. Secondly, though, so we'll see the great rebellion, but then we'll see the man of lawlessness. Paul says to the church, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, who is this man of lawlessness? Jesus describes him as the Antichrist. If you go back to the book of Daniel, you remember he talked about the little horn. Remember that? In Revelation, he's described as the beast. And here, the Apostle Paul describes him as the man of lawlessness. This is this being, he's an agent of the devil who acts on behalf of the devil with the power of the devil to the effect that he deceives the nations and many in the church. In fact, it says he rises up in the church. He talks about in verse 4 how he takes his seat in the temple of God. And there's a very small fraction of Christianity who look at that text and say, well, keep your eyes open because someone's going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to rebuild the temple and then he's going to sit in it. And by and large, we don't think that's what he's talking about here, because in fact, the Apostle Paul, it says, one commentator notes, the same phrase, God's temple, it's found 9 other times in the New Testament outside of 2 Thessalonians. And it almost always refers to either to Christ or to the church. Not once in Paul, 5 other times outside of 2 Thessalonians, does it refer to a literal temple in Israel of the past or the future. So he's not talking about a physical temple here. So why is he using this temple language? Well, if you remember from the book of Daniel, I think he's drawing our attention to this imagery from Daniel. When Daniel talked about the little horn, which is, again, the same figure, remember, Daniel was talking about kind of 2 things at once. He was talking about a historical person, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and he was pointing forward to this ultimate Antichrist. And what Daniel was doing, for some of you, this will be a refresher. For some of you, you'll feel like, what are you talking about? Go back and listen to the Daniel series. But what Daniel was doing was he's saying, keep your eyes open and watch this king, this Seleucid ruler named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. There have been lots of bad kings in the world, but this ruler in particular is painting a picture of what the real Antichrist is going to be like. Antiochus did some things that prepare us for what the Antichrist is going to look like. Antiochus, if you remember, went into the temple. He walked right in. He shut down all the sacrifices. His name actually meant Antiochus, God in the flesh. That's what Epiphanes was. Antiochus, God in the flesh. So he claimed divinity for himself, and he persecuted and opposed God's people. And Daniel said, watch for him and know that he is preparing you for a capital A Antichrist that is to come. Someone who is going to do all of that, but to a heightened extent. And that's what Paul's telling us here. He said, this one is coming. He's going to be the one who sets himself up in the temple, just like Daniel told us. He's going to rise up in the church, claim divinity for himself, persecute the people of God. He's going to oppose the worship of God. Watch for him, he tells the church. See, one commentator notes, this verse says more about the character of the man of lawlessness than the location where he will make his appearance. So he says, this one's coming. And that's a scary thought, right? If we remember back to the Mighty Fortress song, when Martin Luther's singing about the devil and he's singing about his power, he's clear about it, right? The prince of darkness, grim. He's fearful. What does he say in verse 1? I can't remember. I won't try. But he doesn't downplay it. He says, this is a powerful force. But then he finishes with, one little word shall fell him. Right? He says, he's powerful, but we're not afraid of him because the God we serve is more powerful. I told this story in the Daniel series. I'm going to bring it back because there are kids here. But any kids here ever read Narnia? A few of you. That's Matt, not a child, but that's good. Jill Kohler as well. I should have known. Narnia, so good. So C.S. Lewis, he perfectly captures this, I think. And in one of the books, there's this monkey. The monkey represents the devil. And he's a menacing, he's an awful guy, but he's just a monkey, right? Nobody will listen to him. But he's got this friend, this kind of oaf that follows him around and obeys him, a donkey. And one day the monkey finds this lion skin, and he gets this idea. He puts the lion skin on the donkey, ties it all up, and he says, now I bet I can trick people into thinking that this is Aslan, right? This is the king. So that's what he does. He brings him out at night, and there's a big fire, and he shows everybody, and just in the glimmering fire, he looks like a lion. And the monkey says, Aslan has returned. And everybody's like, oh my goodness. And then he hides the donkey in a tent. And he starts telling them, Aslan wants you to do this and this and this. And it's all the monkey's bidding, right? Because the donkey works on the monkey's behalf. And the donkey looks scary because he's dressed up like a lion. Everybody's afraid, but he's a donkey. That's what the Bible says here. She says, this figure is coming. This Antichrist is coming. This man of lawlessness. He looks scary, but he's a donkey. Right? He works on the monkey's behalf. Right? He's an operative of the devil, but he's on the losing side. He's not Aslan. He's not the king. And he will be destroyed. One little word shall fell him. Martin Luther said it well. I think the Apostle Paul says it better. The Apostle Paul in verse 8 says, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Don't fear him, Paul says. Jesus is going to come back and... He wrote that before COVID. Now with COVID, it's even scarier. Right? He's just thinking, not a good joke. He's a dolled up donkey. In Daniel, we talk, he's a little horn with a big mouth. That's who he is. Watch for him, but don't fear him. Jesus will triumph over him with a breath. And now, we can't move on yet until we deal with verses 6 and 7. This is the most complicated part of this passage. Look with me. And you know what, note that word, what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. This is where it gets confusing. This man of lawlessness is currently restrained, right? He's bound up. Can't deceive the nations. He's being restrained by a what, so like a thing, and he's also being restrained by a he, so like a person. And this is where people are like, well, what is restraining him, and what does that possibly look like? And if you read the commentaries, there are about 7 options that are thrown about. 2 of them are plausible. So I'll give you the 2 to chew on. One of the suggestions is that it's human government that is currently restraining the lawless one. And if you'd say, well, that doesn't sound spiritual enough. Well, Romans 13 talks about how God has given us human government to restrain evil. Right? Doesn't it restrain evil? If somebody were to come into my house and steal my things, they'd have to answer to the government. If somebody came into this room with a gun, they would have to answer to the government. The government is restraining evil, holding back anarchy. So that could be it. And, you know, maybe there will come a day when government is taken away and anarchy thrives, and then the lawless one will appear. We're not sure. The other option is that this is talking about an angelic being. And if you look back to the Daniel chapter 10, if you remember in Daniel 10, it was that interesting scene where Daniel prayed, God heard, God sent the archangel Michael, but then Michael got into a fight with the prince of Persia along the way, and he was restrained for a while, he was held back, but then he got past him and he came to Daniel and he said, here's what happened. So we hear there, we see that there are angelic battles going on behind the scenes that we don't see. And we see that they're restraining one another. And so the argument would be that there's an angel currently restraining the enemy. Maybe the Archangel Michael restraining the enemy for a time. And eventually God's going to tell that angel to back down and he's going to let him loose for a season. I would argue this morning that the answer is actually both. I would argue that from the book of Daniel, I think we're prepared to understand this. If you remember Daniel 10 and 11, and I'm not expecting that you do exactly, but hopefully vaguely, Daniel 10 and 11 describe the same period of time. In chapter 11, he talks about everything that we see on the earth. And he's talking about kingdoms, and they were real kingdoms, right? So he's talking about the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and the kings and the fighting and these powers that were rising and falling on the world. But in chapter 10, talking about that same period of time, he talks about the Archangel Michael and his battle with the Prince of Persia and this spiritual fight that was happening behind the scenes. And what we learn there is that there is a spiritual reality behind all of the physical things that we see. So imagine an iceberg. We see the top of the iceberg. That's the world and kings and rulers. But we learn that actually under the iceberg, there is a whole spiritual fight, which is why we need to be a people who pray. Because it's more than just our strategizing. It's more than just the ruler that you put into power. There's a spiritual battle that's happening. And so we need to fight with spiritual weapons. We need to pray. But so there's both. So I would argue, he talks about there's a what that is restraining the evil one, and there's a who that is restraining the evil one. I'd argue the what is the government. As of right now, God is using government to restrain, to hold back this season of lawlessness. And that is the top of the iceberg reflecting the who, which is some angel, Archangel Michael, I'm not sure. Somebody's restraining the evil one, keeping him at bay until the time when God will so decree, let him loose for a season. And if you think, that sounds crazy, that just sounds like silliness. Well, can I point you to Revelation chapter 21, or chapter 20, where John looks, he sees behind the veil, and here's what he says. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He sees the dragon, that's the devil, our enemy, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him, restrained him for 1,000 years, threw him into a pit, shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So if our interpretation is correct, the coming of the lawless one will coincide with the time when our enemy is released for a little while. He's currently restrained to the effect that he can't deceive the nations as he once did, right? When Jesus died and rose again, he conquered our enemy, right? He knocked the teeth right out of him. He bound up the enemy, I'm suggesting. He bound him up. Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth have been given to me. I've got the authority now. And then what did he tell us to do? Go into all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey. Right, so he says, go out and preach the gospel to all the nations. His power to deceive the nations, it's been taken from him right now. He's bound. So go. And the enemy's restrained for 1,000 years. I'd argue that's a figurative 1,000 years, that we're living in that time right now. Enemy's held back. Gospel's going forward. Human government is helping to keep this spirit of lawlessness from thriving in the world. But there will come a day when he'll be let loose. And we'll see chaos, the great rebellion that Jesus described, the kind of great rebellion that you can't deny. You just look and we're living in it. We're not living in it right now, I wouldn't suggest. But there will be a time when there won't be any question. You'll see the great rebellion. You'll see the lawless one. And Paul is saying to this church, and now let's get to the main point. We're coming to a close here. Paul is telling this church, I know you're having a hard time in Thessalonica. It's tough, right? You got people who are persecuting you because of your faith. I get it. But this is not that, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, have some perspective. I taught you this stuff. This is not that. Church, Trump is not him, right? We're not talking about watch for a bad king. We're saying watch for the devil king. Like, watch for the king who's going to do what Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes did. Watch for him. Don't be so deceived. You know these things. That's what he's telling the church. He's saying, you got to do your homework. Come back to the text. Come back to what I taught you. Don't be so thrown off course, because it makes you unusable in the world. If you're sitting in your basement and talking about the Illuminati and chewing your fingernails, God didn't make you to live that way. So stop. Stop it. Clarity. That's what he wrote. So I told you that'd be the longer section. Longer section, done. Clarity. And if you need to talk to me afterwards because you need more clarity, I fully expect that will happen. I'd love to give you more clarity. This was a difficult one to write. Clarity, but then finally, after bringing the clarity, now he presses it into the hearts, because he didn't write to fuel speculation. He wrote to shut down the speculation so that they could experience the comfort that they were supposed to be living in. Look at verse 13. Paul writes, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first comfort that Paul gives is the same comfort that he's given this church time and time again. He comforts them with this word. He says, God chose you. And God's not going to lose what he chose. He's not going to lose what he chose. A cultural moment, a little bit of rebellion. Do you think that's enough to pluck you out of God's hand? God chose you. Jesus died for you. So don't be afraid. You think you're going to miss the day of the Lord? No. God finishes what he started, church. Listen, meditation on God's electing, choosing, keeping love is the answer to so many problems that we face. And I've heard it said that we talk about election too much. We talk about the sovereignty of God too much. And I would just say, Paul talks about it too much. We're just talking about what Paul said. Here he comes back to it again. He opened his letter this way. He finished his command of sections this way. He talks about this all the time. See, I would almost suggest that this church in Thessalonica had a beautiful vision of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Oh, They saw Jesus as glorious. They couldn't wait for him to return. And what Paul's doing here is he's saying, oh, that is true, and that's so amazing. But you also need to have an exalted vision of the Father who chose you, the Father who's in complete control, sovereign over all of this. You need to see him too, church. I think that's a good word for the North American church right now. See God for all of who he is. He's got this. He chose you. Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Yes. Not because of your merit or your feelings or your intellect, your ability to persevere in the faith. No, you're ready for the day of the Lord because God chose you. He secured your salvation with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He sent him to die on the cross to make atonement for your sins before you ever did a thing. And when Jesus returns, you're going to know about it. Do you know why? Because you're his blood-bought, chosen before the foundation of the world, precious in his holy sight, people. So false teachers are going to come, church. They're going to say ridiculous things. They're going to be all over the internet. But don't let any of that nonsense cause you to let go of this comfort. God chose you. And he gives them one last comfort. He says, church, God chose you, and you have all the revelation that you need. You have all the revelation that you need. Now, I want to be careful just to make sure you hear that the right way. Remember, at the end of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5, he told them, don't despise prophecies. So people were saying some silly stuff in the church then. Paul said, oh, stop saying silly stuff. Be discerning, but don't despise prophecies. Sometimes people within the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, are going to come to you with an encouragement from the Lord. Oh, praise God for that, right? We thank God for that gift. Yes and amen. But when it comes to the revelation that teaches us the truth about who God is and who we are and what he's done and what he will do, Paul says, you've got all of that. He tells them in verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Do you remember at the beginning of this chapter? What was the problem? It was that people had come up in the church claiming Paul's authority, teaching them things that were contrary to what Paul said. And he says, no. God has spoken already. So other people, if they come along and try to tell you to, you know, take away from this or add to this, just put that to death, all right? God has spoken. He's given you all that you need. Don't be confused. When you listen to the latest theologian who claims to have found reasons why you can disregard whole swaths of scripture, that you put yourself in a very dangerous place. Paul says, don't do it. When you indulge in those YouTube clips, oh, YouTube, that incite doubt and speculation about the veracity of the scriptures, you put yourself in peril. Don't do it. Not only do you put yourself in peril, but you dishonor God because you distrust what he has already provided for you. I want to just use an analogy because I know we got little ones, and this might feel nerdy. It probably is, but I feel like it will make sense for little ones and maybe some big ones who are nerdy like me. Imagine a father gives his son a sword. He says, son, I'm giving you this sword. This is the best sword in the world. With this sword, you will block, you'll deflect every attack, you'll strike down every foe. So this sword is for you, trust me. So he takes the sword and he leaves. But then the son's like, I'm not so sure about this. So he takes this sword to the blacksmith and he says to the blacksmith, I don't know, what do you think? And the blacksmith, with some ulterior motives, says, well, if you really want this to be the best sword, let me heat it up. Let me hammer this out and shape this to my liking. Then it will be the best sword. The son's not so sure, so he kind of leaves and he brings it to his friends. He says, I don't know, friends, what do you think? My father said this is the best sword. His friends said, well, if we could just polish some of this off and rub some of this off and apply some new leather here. It's a little outdated, friend. But if you let us handle this for a little while, then we can make this the best sword. But he's not so sure. So he takes it home and he's lying in bed at night and he's like, I just don't know. I mean, my friends have some thoughts and the blacksmith has some thoughts. Is this really the best sword? He wakes up the next day and there's a battle upon him. And it's only when he runs out into the battlefield with this sword that his friends weren't sure about and the blacksmith wasn't sure about. And he realizes he's deflecting every blow. He's striking down every foe. He looks at the sword in his hand and he says, this is the best sword in the world. And he realizes, I should have trusted my father. Why didn't I trust my father? I think that's what's going on here. Right? We're so quick. We take God's word and we say, I don't know. And we come to the culture, like, what do you think of this? The culture's like, it's a little outdated, actually. I think, actually, if you would just take this and just shimmy out some of this, then it would be helpful, maybe. we'll black out this part and this part, and we go, oh, I don't know. And we bring it to our, these really intellectual guys. They say, well, the Greek actually means this. Actually, when Paul said this, he actually meant this, and we could change this. And oh, look, now it looks just like our culture. Now it's the best sword. And Paul's saying, you have everything that you need. Stop listening to them. Stop trusting them. Trust your Father who gave this to you. He's holding fast to you. Now hold fast to the word that he's given to you. You have everything that you need. Don't be shaken. Don't be stirred. You've got it. Stop listening to every fresh wave of novelty and nonsense. Stop sanding off and polishing out all the pieces that don't fit with your cultural preferences. Stop listening to scoundrels that would seek to add their thoughts to God's living and active word. Stop. You have what you need, church. So stand firm. Hold fast. Keep your eyes open. The King is coming. And as you hold on to him, remember that he's holding on to you. What an ironic tragedy it is that one of the first things that we try to sand off is this doctrine that God's electing and choosing love is going to hold on to us. Isn't it ironic? That's the first thing that we say. Well, God's not sovereign, I am. We'll just shake that. Stop. Many will be deceived. I sound angry, don't I? I'm looking at my wife. I love you guys. Many will be deceived by the Antichrist when he comes. Hear that. Many are currently deceived by the spirit of Antichrist. He talks about that. Currently at work in the world today. Many will find themselves unprepared for the day of the Lord when it comes. What a horrifying thought. But listen, not you. Not you, church. Because he's chosen you. Because he's given you everything that you need to have clarity, to have comfort. Let me just close with Paul's blessing for the church. Pray this for us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, oh, we love you. And Lord, we thank you for the way that you correct us. Lord, we just acknowledge that we're finite. We have these finite minds. Lord, I just think of what we've studied today. And oh, Lord, it feels like it's so far beyond us. But Lord, I pray that you would just cause us to humble ourselves today and to tremble at your word. That's what you desire from us. To be the people who just long to hear what you say. God, I pray that for myself. I pray that for your church. I pray that for your global church, that we would be the people who just long to hear what God says. I pray that you'd speak powerfully to us today. And Lord, if there are people who are deceived today, open their eyes. God, help us to see your incredible love. Help us to see your unending grace. Help us to let go of our sin and all of the things which entangle us and to run with perseverance the race that has been set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, help us to be those people, I pray. And now bless us as we respond to you with song and as we come to the table. Lord, we just surrender this service to you. It's your day. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?